at this time, before Israel had a king, there was a man of the tribe of Levi living on the far side of the hill country of Ephraim, who brought home a girl from Bethlehem in Judea to be his concubine. But she became angry with him and ran away and returned to her father's home in Bethlehem and was there about 4 months. Then her husband, taking along a servant and an extra donkey, went to see her to try to win her back again. When he arrived at her home, she let him in and introduced him to her father, who was delighted to meet him. Her father urged him to stay a while, so he stayed 3 days, and they all had a very pleasant time. On the fourth day, they were up early, ready to leave, but the girl's father insisted on having breakfast first. Then he pleaded with him to stay one more day, as they were having such a good time. At first, the man refused, but his father-in-law kept urging him and finally gave in. Next morning, they were up early again, and again the girl's father pleaded, "Stay just today and leave sometime this evening." So they had another day of feasting, and that afternoon, as he and his wife and servant were preparing to leave, his father-in-law said, "Look, it's getting late. Stay just tonight, and we'll have a pleasant evening together, and tomorrow you can get up early and be on your way." But this time, the man was adamant, so they left, getting as far as Jerusalem before dark. Now his servant said to him, "It's getting too late to travel. Let's stay here tonight." "No," his master said, "we can't stay in this heathen city where there are no Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah, or possible Ramah." So they went on, the sun was setting, just as they came to Gibeah, a village of the tribe of Benjamin. So they went there for the night, but as no one invited them in, they camped in the village square. Just then, an old man came by on his way home from work in the fields. He was originally from the hill country of Ephraim, but was living now in Gibeah, even though it was a territory of Benjamin. When he saw the travelers camped in the square, he asked them where they were from and where they were going. "We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judea," the man replied. "I live on the far edge of, Ephraim hill country near Shiloh. But no one has taken us in for the night, even though we have fodder for our donkeys and plenty of food and wine for ourselves." "Oh, don't worry," the old man said. "Be my guest, for you mustn't stay here in the square. It's too dangerous." So he took them home with him, and he fed their donkeys while they rested, and afterwards they had supper together. Just as they were beginning to warm to the occasion, a gang of sex perverts gathered around the house and began beating at the door and yelling at the old man to bring out the man who was staying with him so they could rape him. The old man stepped outside to talk with them. "No, my brothers, do not do such a dastardly act," he begged, "for he is my guest. Here, take my virgin daughter and this man's wife. I'll bring them out and you can do whatever you like to them. But don't do such a thing to this man." But they wouldn't listen to him. Then the girl's husband pushed her out to them. And they abused her all night, taking turns raping her until the morning. Finally, just at dawn, they let her go. And she fell down at the door of the house and lay there until it was light. When her husband opened the door to be on his way, he found her there, fallen down in front of the door with her hands digging into the threshold. "Well, come on," he said, "let's get going." But there was no answer, for she was dead. So he threw her across the donkey's back and he took her home. When he got there, thank you, Tom, he took a knife, cut her body into 12 parts, and sent one piece to each tribe of Israel. Then the entire nation was roused to action against the men of Benjamin because of this awful deed. "There hasn't been such a horrible crime since Israel left Egypt," everyone said. "We got to do something about it." Then the entire nation of Israel sent their leaders and 450,000 troops to assemble with one mind before the Lord at Mizpah. They came from as far away as Dan and Beersheba and everywhere in between, and across the Jordan and the land of Gilead. Word of the mobilization of the Israel forces of Mizpah soon reached the land of Benjamin. The chiefs of Israel now called for the murdered woman's husband. "Ask him just what happened." "We arrived one evening in Gibeah, a village of Benjamin," he began. "The night the men of Gibeah surrounded the house, planned to kill me, and they raped my wife until she was dead. So I cut her body into 12 pieces and sent the pieces throughout the land of Israel, for those men have committed a terrible crime. Now then, the sons of Israel, express your mind and give me your counsel." And one man replied, "Not one of us will return home until we have punished the city of Gibeah. A tenth of the army will be selected by lot as for a supply line to bring us food, and the rest of us will destroy Gibeah for this horrible deed." So the whole nation united in this task. Then the messengers were sent to the tribe of Benjamin, asking them, "Do you know about this terrible thing that's been done among you? Give up these evil men from the city of Gibeah so that we can execute them and purge Israel of her evil." But the men of Benjamin wouldn't listen. Instead, 26,000 of them arrived in Gibeah to join the 700 local men in their defense against the rest of Israel. Among all there were 700 men who were left-handed sharpshooters. They could hit a target within a hair's breadth, never missing. The army of Israel, not counting the men of Benjamin, numbered 400,000 men. Before the battle, the Israel army went to Bethel first to ask counsel from God. "Which tribe shall lead us against the people of Benjamin?" they asked, and the Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." So the entire army left there early the next morning to go to Gibeah to attack the men of Benjamin. But the men defending the village stormed out and killed 22,000 Israelites that day. Then the Israeli army wept before the Lord until evening and asked him, "Shall we fight further against our brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Yes." So the men of Israel took courage and they went out the next day to fight in the same place. And that day they lost another 18,000 men, all experienced swordsmen. The entire army went up to Bethel and they wept before the Lord. And they fasted until evening, offering burnt offerings and sacrifices. The ark of God was in Bethel in those days. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and the grandson of Aaron was the priest. The men of Israel asked the Lord, "Shall we go out again and fight against our brother Benjamin, or shall we stop?" And the Lord said, "Go out for tomorrow and I'll see to it that you defeat the men of Benjamin." So the Israel army set an ambush all around the village and went out against the third day and set themselves in the usual battle formation. When the army of Benjamin came out of the town to attack, the Israeli forces retreated and Benjamin was drawn away from the town as they chased after Israel. And as they had done previously, Benjamin began to kill the men of Israel along the roadway running between Bethel and Gibeah so that about 30 of them were dead. Then the army of Benjamin shouted, "We're defeating them again!" But the armies of Israel had agreed in advance to run away so that the army of Benjamin would chase them and be drawn away from the town. But when the main army of Israel reached Beltamar, it turned and attacked. And the 10,000 men in ambush west of Gibeah jumped up from where they were and advanced against the rear of the army of Benjamin, who still didn't realize the impending disaster. So the Lord helped Israel defeat Benjamin, and the Israel army killed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, leaving but a tiny remnant of their forces. The army of Israel returned from the men of Benjamin in order to give the ambush more room for maneuvering. When the men of Benjamin had killed about 30 of the Israelites, this is a summary. Let's jump to chapter 21. The leaders of Israel had vowed in Mizpah never to let their daughters marry a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And now the Israel leaders met at Bethel and sat before God until the evening, weeping bitterly. "Oh Lord, God of Israel," they cried, "what has happened? Now one of our tribes is missing." The next morning they were up early and they built an altar and they offered sacrifices and peace offerings on it. And they said amongst themselves, "Was any tribe of Israel not represented when we held our council before the Lord in Mizpah? For at that time it was agreed by solemn oath that anyone who refused to come must die." And there was a deep sadness throughout of all of Israel for the loss of their brother tribe, Benjamin. In other words, everybody was dead. "Gone," they kept saying to themselves, "gone. An entire tribe of Israel has been cut off and gone. And now where shall we get wives for the few that remain, since we've sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters?" And they thought again about the oath to kill everyone that refused to come out to Mizpah. And they discovered that no one had attended from Jabesh Gilead. So they sent 12,000 of their best soldiers to destroy the people of Jabesh Gilead. All the men, the married women, and the children were killed. But the young virgins of marrying age were saved. And there were about 400 of these, and they were brought to the camp of Shiloh. Then Israel sent a peace delegation to the little remnant of the men of Benjamin at Rimmon Rock. The 400 girls were given to them as wives, and they returned to their homes. But there were not enough of these girls for all of them. What a sad time it was in Israel in those days, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. "What shall we do for the wives of the others, since all the women of the tribe of Benjamin are dead?" The leaders of Israel asked, "There must be some way to get wives for them so that the entire tribe of Israel will not be lost forever. But we can't give them our daughters. We swore with a solemn oath that anyone who does this will be cursed by God." So suddenly someone thought by the annual religious festival held in the fields of Shiloh between Lebanon and Bethel along the east side of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem. They told the men of Benjamin who still needed wives, go and hide in the vineyards, and when the girls of Shiloh come out for their dances, rush out and catch them and take them home with you to be your wives. And when the fathers and brothers come to us in protest, we'll tell them, please be understanding and let them have your daughters, for we didn't find enough wives for them when we destroyed Jabesh-Gilead, and you shouldn't have to give your daughters to them without being guilty. So the men of Benjamin did as they were told. They kidnapped the girls who took part in the celebration, carried them off to the land. They rebuilt their cities and lived in them so the people of Israel returned to their homes. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did whatever he thought was right. Now, I think that we can read this story, and I think we can look at this and say, well, no way. We that believe in God, all of us that are here tonight, we would never let anything like that happen. But you know what? That's because we are looking at it in 2020 hindsight. I mean, we know the end of the movie. We can dodge the bullet. These people never intended for things to go this way. They never expected for things to go bad. They never expected to be killed by fireworks. Our only other alternative in life as we pursue it is we need to be guided by something and someone that can see what we cannot, who has a advantage point above the fog, above the fray, if you will. Someone who knows what you do not. You see, the promise of Scripture tonight, gang, the promise of Scripture is that if you are willing, and that can be very hard for us, but if we are willing to put our trust in the controller's hands, even when we cannot see, if we're willing to follow through completely with what God has instructed in his directions, cutting no corners, cheating none of the steps, God promises us that he will guide us through the fog to safety. Now, let me tell you something about these last three chapters of Judges. These last three chapters of Judges has been called the sewer of Scripture. It has in it, as you have just heard, some of the most disgusting and degrading events anywhere found in Scripture. There is no hero to save the day. There is no redemption for the participants at the end of the movie. Just a sad resignation of the inevitable. They surrendered to, quote, what they had to do, end quote. And these chapters that we read, they may be the sewer of Scripture, but they read like an article out of a local newspaper today. They come across like a video segment of the nightly national news, especially when I read it in the Living Bible like that. It's like, well, that could have happened yesterday. My friends, it did happen yesterday. Maybe not here. Maybe not in Dunn County, but I assure you it happened. This is the story where one of the anchormen would say, we want to warn you, the following images are graphic and can be disturbing. Perhaps we, and I suspect the players in that day also, maybe we've become calloused. It's hard not to in our age. Maybe we've become a little numb tonight. Maybe we're a whole lot uncaring. I realize that I, on a personal note here, I have always been quite, perhaps many would say, overly sensitive to what's going on in the world around me. Maybe that comes from being out there. Because I have interacted with Kenyans in Africa. I have interacted with Nepalese village people. I have interacted with Indian tribal people and city Indian people. I have interacted with people in the mountains in the Philippines, in the cities in the Philippines. I've traveled all over Europe. I've interacted with people from all over these nations. So I guess I'm maybe a little more keenly aware of the world at large than perhaps those of us that we were born here, we lived here, we live here. And you know what? Our plans is we're never leaving. So when I see the world around me, it's beyond the walls of this church. And it's bigger than today and my little world and my little bubble. And there's more than I have food today and I had gas today and I've got money in my pocket today. The world is bigger than that, and it has always been my dream and my desire that that is the heart of this church. I fear that we as a nation and perhaps we as even a people group, that we have on a great degree succumbed to self-survival. Where on a personal basis, we now live in isolationism. I mean, maybe we even fought the tendency for a long time, but you know what? Eventually, as is always the case, left unresolved, selfism, like an infection, sooner or later kills us. I realize that for many of us, we keep telling ourselves that we can operate here on our own. We can do what we want. We don't need anybody else. We don't need this church. We don't need any church. We don't need a community. We don't need brothers and sisters to speak into our lives. I mean, if they're around, great, but I don't need you. We know what's happening. We know what we're doing. And so we simply taxi for takeoff, and we don't care what anybody else thinks. See, there are many of us that even sit here tonight that still believe that we can chase the world and we can still have Jesus. Even though the guy in the control tower has said clearly from Genesis to Revelation that you cannot. Over and over and over, he says, you cannot. And yet, we're still trying. We think we can operate by our own rules, and we think we can get off the ground okay, but then people die, and you're just left holding the dubious title of fool. The Holy Spirit dictated what would be recorded herein, including these three chapters of sewer. This wasn't given for shock and awe. It wasn't given so that we shake our head and go, I can't believe it. It was given so that we might know the truth. It was given so that we might know what's really in a man. And if you've never heard it said, let me make it clear to you today. You don't know what you are capable of until you're put in that situation. We say never. It's a long time. This was given so that we might know the truth. But certainly it is still ours tonight to receive or to reject. And you know what? The fields of life are littered with the bodies of those who have miscalculated. And if you've attended this church for any amount of time and you are still blind to that, then you truly are the most blind individual around. Do I need to name names? But we all seem to think, not me. Not me. I look around the world today and it seems to me that the world is strewn with the bones of those who thought they didn't need anyone else. And the bones of Christians who thought they could have their cake and eat it too. So let me be frank with you tonight. If you're a guest with me, bear with me because I'm speaking to my family tonight. Some of you have been fighting the same battles, having the same arguments, struggling with the same issues for a very, very long time. Now, oftentimes that is not because you don't have the ability or that somehow you're unable to effectively rectify that situation. But in truth, the battle goes on because the truth is you still really want that sin. You haven't lost the desire for that. You haven't lost that flesh, that worldly pursuit, that influence in your life. And so what happens, the debate goes on, the fight goes on, the argument goes on, but in fact you're inflaming the issue instead of finishing it off. You're still looking for a way, still looking for that brass ring where you can have Jesus and that thing. Eventually, that will take you away from us. Because you do not and cannot get the support here that you want. And eventually, the next step is it will eventually take you out of viable Christianity. Even while you go to that other church, the one that not only supports your pursuits, but enables you and encourages you. Why? Because for them to have a body in the pew is more important than to have the righteous hand of God upon their fellowship. Wake up, Christian. There's always a church out there that will tell you whatever it is that you're looking to do is okay. The last five chapters of Judges are held together by one theme. It appears in 17:6 and it appears in 21:25. And here it is. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Welcome to Christianity 2015. Chapter 17 and 18, I know it's been a while. That was a story of spiritual anarchy. 19 through 21 is a story of moral anarchy. And it was all smoothed over and it was all made right. Why? Because they did what was right in their own eyes. Not God's eyes. Not the church's eyes, not the community's eyes, not Christianity's eyes, but their eyes alone. Now we know, at least philosophically, that we cannot place anything before God, right? We know that. We know that elementary truth of Christianity. And yet tonight, we chase career. We chase worldly position. We chase money. over living our lives for the glory of God and the glory of kingdom. So what we know to be philosophical is not practiced. And we speak that this is the truth, but we don't live that truth. Somewhere there's a disconnect. And the disconnect is we simply don't love Jesus that much. You just don't love Jesus that much. You see, today, we not only indulge so often in everything the world has to offer as Christians. What's worse is we defend our actions. And we say things like, hey, we're free. I have rights. I hear from God too. I can do what I want. Indeed, you can. But remember something. When God goes, everything and anything goes. And I beg of you tonight that you do not hear this message that I am speaking and believe that it is aimed at them out there, when in fact there's enough issues right here tonight with this slide right in here. The amount of energy and the amount of time and the amount of dancing that is given in order to play compromise and to straddle the middle, it is astonishing to me as your senior pastor. If Jesus could have 25% of that energy, we would move the world in this county. And you know, what is discouraging to me, I'm not discouraged because we come up short. You know what? We're a bunch of sinners, including this pastor, and we will never reach the mark. That's not discouraging to me. What is devastating to me is that we seek to whitewash it. We want to cover it up further. We want to sanctify it somehow in the sight of God and our brothers and sisters. These two guys in this story. The farmer who opened up his home to them to spend the night, and this fellow with the concubine, they were willing to sacrifice his virgin daughter and this guy's concubine wife in order to protect themselves. And one thing I have learned, I'm getting up there in age. One thing I've learned in this life repeatedly is that when push comes to shove, when the chips are down and the heat is on, there will be few people standing in defense of you. It seems inevitably those are the times where it gets down to every man for himself. Chivalry is dead. Forget the women and children first. And I think it's very important for us tonight in this church not to wash our hands of this issue. We can read this passage and we can reel back and say, never, that could never happen in my life. But listen, I have watched husbands sacrifice their wives and their families in order to get what they want and justify it and sanctify it and whitewash it. And they do so in order to save face, to be all macho manly, in order to pursue a job, or God help you, not hold a job at all, in order to look good to others, in order to please yourselves. And you know what? You threw them out the door good enough. It's just cloaked in denial and a shrug of innocence. These men gang raped that woman to death. Let me be as frank as I can be with you tonight. The look in the eyes of some of these family members in this church, they look like they have been thrown into the mob also. A And some of you stand in righteous indignation. Shame on you. What came next is absolutely the height of arrogance and the pinnacle of self-pride. This is the embodiment of blind hubris. This man, strangely insulted and audacious concerning the events that had transpired here, he sets out to make a point. He's going to teach the people a lesson. So he cuts this girl up in 12 pieces, and he sends her body piece by piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. In effect, what he's doing is he's judging and ultimately condemning them for what had occurred. They weren't even there. They didn't do this. You did this. Can you believe it? He placed the blame on everyone else, not only claiming innocence, but he actually took the high moral ground of righteousness. Huh, can't believe you people. Getting all up in my face. What are you talking about? Personally, I don't know how many more times as a pastor I can take that. I don't know how much more I can take of that and still remain your pastor. This isn't a slip up. This isn't a stumble. This is wholesale spiritual and moral bloodbath. And it was all ultimately played out at the hands of one man who refused to take responsibility for his actions. A man who claimed innocence. On March 16th, 1968, there occurred what later was called the most shocking episode of the Vietnam War. The My Lai Massacre was the Vietnam War mass killing of between 347 and 504 unarmed civilians in South Vietnam. It was committed at the hands of U.S. Army soldiers from the Company C of the 1st Battalion Infantry Division. The victims included men, women, children, and infants. Our soldiers. Some of them were gang raped and bodies mutilated. 26 soldiers were charged with criminal offenses, but only one, a Lieutenant William Colley Jr., a platoon leader in C Company, was convicted. He was found guilty of killing 22 villagers. He was originally given a life sentence, but served only 3.5 years under house arrest, and it was eventually pardoned by President Nixon. In the news reports, they said that Lieutenant Colley sat in his jail cell after he was arrested, shaking his head, saying, and I quote, "It couldn't be wrong, or I'd feel remorse about it." Really? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now Israel, as we come to the close of this book, they step up to the plate now, and they're going to make things right. They were going to violently force capitulation, or they were going to die trying. And you know what? They did. They did die trying. You know one thing I've learned in the ministry over these years? I cannot violently force capitulation. I cannot make you do anything. I don't want to die trying. No checking with God, no humility. They just exercised a little law of the jungle. And really, it was nothing more than a riot. Nothing more than the righteous riots that many of the violent protests that we've seen over the past year on TV. They're great, aren't they? What a noble vindication. By smashing store windows, looting and burning the town you live in. People who didn't have anything to do with it. Again, cutting off our nose to spite our face. So Israel starts making vows. They start raising an army. Forget about checking with God. We know what we're doing, right? We know when to take off. We know when to taxi. We don't need no one from the tower. We don't need permission. We don't need advice from anyone. But you know what? After 40,000 men were dead. 40,000. Because of this guy, they finally decided to go to God and ask what ought to be done. As well, 40,000. Then in chapter 21, there's this wave of remorse, this dawning of reality. Oh God, what have we done? Do you guys know how often I have heard that in one form or another roll off the lips of a man or a woman over 20 years of ministry who was unstoppable as they burnt the village to the ground? As they sacrificed family and credibility and reputation and financial stability, they sacrificed their friends, their brothers, their sisters, their street rep of Jesus Christ themselves, and then they go, oh, what have I done? I tell you what you've done, you threw it all away. All that God is giving you. The blessings of living in a free country. The blessings of being part of a church fellowship that loves you. That serves Jesus, that teaches the word of God. And you burned it. My God, what have I done? And they never started out to go that far, right? Didn't mean for that to happen. They just wanted what they wanted. And how many of us, just like these folks in chapter 21, they refused to back up, they refused to repent, refused to humble ourselves. Instead, we just plowed forward, and we're gonna, with our own plan, we're gonna fix the mess we made. And everyone's like, oh, God, help us all. So they go and they put a Band-Aid on a hemorrhaging spiritual wound. They give the patient some Advil when they need triage. I can fix it. I can fix it. No, you can't. No, you can't. The tribe of Israel, they hit on a great idea. Let's go and kill everyone up in this remote county and let's steal all their women. Good plan. That's a good idea. That's a good remedy for death. Just kill some more people. Just fix the pain you've caused by causing some more pain. Not to yourself, obviously, but to everyone else around you. Put it to them. Because you're going to fix it. This is one ugly story, isn't it? I wish this is the last time I would ever see such a thing. But in 20 years of ministry, I've watched this play out over and over, and it's like Groundhog's Day. There's only subtle nuances of differences in the names that get changed. It breaks my heart and bores me to tears at the same time. Oh, really? We're going to go down that road? Seriously? Seriously. So what happened? What caused all this? How did this happen? I want you to look real close, if you still got your Bibles there, Judges 20, verse 27 through 28, because it'd be just, you wouldn't even notice it. It seems insignificant to the story. It says the ark of God was in Bethel in those days. It's just one problem. the Ark of God wasn't supposed to be in Bethel. It's supposed to be in Shiloh. You say, well, who cares? God. God cares. You see, for hundreds of years, the Ark resided where God had told them to put it. The Holy of Holies and the Tabernacle of Shiloh. But along the way, men decided that they wanted God, and they wanted His blessings, and they wanted His power, and they wanted His care, but they wanted all of it on their terms. So they did church, and they did God, and they did religion in the way they wanted to do it. And some of you today are doing church and doing God and doing religion the way you want to do it. And you're a dead man walking. These men reinvented the living faith to fit their pursuits and their desires. They rejected God's explicit instructions from the tower. And they opted instead for their own plan and their own wants, absolutely knowingly, contrary to what God has instructed. I can chase the world and still be okay with God. No, you can't. No, you can't. No, you can't. It's sin, it's against God, and you will pay. Why does this man in this pulpit in Menominee, Wisconsin need to tell you that when this tells you that from Genesis to Revelation over and over and over again? They lost the understanding of the holiness of God. They lost the fear of God. And then came sexual sin. And then came violence and hardness. Then came apostasy, and then everything fell apart. Look around, believer. How many times must it occur around you before you finally believe that it could happen to you too? Are you that bride? It didn't happen in a day, and it didn't happen in a week. Came from a slow refusal of God, a subtle rejection of His direct will, and a creeping acceptance of replacing God with things of this world. I wish I could have ended Judges on a high note. There were, like the history of the church, there were heroes. Guys that seemingly wore capes and men of steel. And they did great things for God. And they gave their lives to God and they served God and they gave up everything and they sacrificed for God and the people. And despite the fact that they gave their whole lives, the people still didn't change. And so Judges ends in a sewer. And so I want to leave you with this. You don't need to turn there. Just hear my words. I leave you tonight with the words of Paul the Apostle. 1 Corinthians 10, if you're taking notes, says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Nor let us act immorally. Nor let us try the Lord. Nor grumble." Wow. "And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come."
we're not ready for things to get tough. Not as a nation, not as a broader Christian church, not as a church locally. Tomorrow could bring war, natural disaster. Thank you, Greece, a economic collapse. It could bring any of those things. We could be days or weeks away from the rapture of the church. From extremely hard times. Would we still be here a month from now? JFB? Or would we fold like a house of cards? Because this is not a hypothesis. This is coming. Maybe not tomorrow, God willing. Maybe not next week. But it could, and there's nothing left on the prophetic calendar that would stop it or preclude it. That's next. Are we ready? You say, Pastor, you're sounding like an alarmist. Good. I know several others that rank up there with alarmists, like Paul the Apostle, Jesus Christ. So he's coming back. He's coming back soon. And if you're still living in the pipe dream that it'll all be okay. No, it won't, Christian. So you build your big house in the suburbs. You get yourself a fishing boat. Have fun. Me, I got precious little time to serve my Savior, and I will do so in the greatest way that I can do. And that's not because I'm so great. I love my Lord, and I'm learning to love Him more every day. And I am a sinner saved by grace. And I think I'm the biggest screw up of pastors there is out there. But I'm in all the way. All the way. Let's pray.